It's common to ask high school students, what are you going to do after graduation? There's a Christian version of that, and it goes something like this. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Have you ever heard that expression?
Yes.
You ever ask anybody that? Yes. Have you ever been asked that?
Yes.
It sort of implies that there are two options. You can either make something of your life, or you can waste it, kind of thing. Well, I think that's probably a very good question that we should all ask of ourselves. Let me ask you, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? There are basically two options. One is that you can make something of it, and the other is that you can waste it. Now, that is a deeply penetrating question. But it's also, in the New Testament, a very prominent question that is often ignored and a question that Peter addresses. Now, we started a series through the book of 1 Peter, and I want to just go back for a second and dwell on this question that Peter addresses. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Matter of fact, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Peter says, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. I want you to underscore that little expression, the salvation of your soul. Now, we Christians use that expression all the time, and we talk about, you know, three souls got saved. But that's not exactly what Peter has in mind. When we use the expression, so many souls got saved, we mean they came to Christ and they got saved from hell. They got saved for heaven. But that's not what Peter's talking about. When I went through this passage, I pointed out that the word soul means
life.
Ooh, some of you remember. You go to the head of the class. Or some of you read your notes well. All right, the word soul means life. Now, that is a very multi-dimensional word. It sometimes is used of the whole person. It's sometimes used of that inner part of the person. It's sometimes used of that which goes to heaven. All that's true. But the basic meaning of the word is life, and it's used that way very often in the Bible. For example, in Genesis it says that God took a mole of hunk of clay, and he formed man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living
soul.
The old King James says soul. It's the Hebrew word for soul. The New King James and more modern translations translate it a living creature. But the point is, man became alive. Now, it's also used of animals in the book of Genesis, that animals have a soul in the sense that they have life. In Revelation 16, it's even said that fish have a soul, meaning fish have a life. So, James is not talking about going to heaven, as I explained. I'm sorry, Peter. I said James. Peter is not talking about going to heaven, as I explained when we went through the passage. He's talking about saving your life. Now, y'all have heard me say this many times. You're going to hear me say it again. The word saved in the Bible is used in three tenses. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. I have been saved from the penalty of sin by the death of Christ. I am being saved from the power of sin, according to the book of Romans, by the life of Christ that's now in me. And I will be saved from the presence of sin by the coming of Christ to redeem my body. There is one Bible teacher, I'm not sure I can prove this from the Bible, but it's an intriguing way to express this, who says that I have been saved, my spirit has been saved. I am being saved, my soul is being saved. And I will be saved, my body will be saved. Interesting idea. Be all that as it may, this much is certain. Peter is talking about the salvation of your life. That you can be saved to go to heaven and waste your life. Is that true? That's what Peter's talking about. Now, I'm going to continue in the book of James. I have James on the mind this morning. I'm going to continue in the book of 1 Peter next week. But I want to camp on this little phrase this week, because this is a very, very important concept, and one that's often missed. Where did Peter get this idea? What does he mean by it? And most importantly, what do I have to do to save my life? Would you like to save your life?
Absolutely.
Not waste it?
Yep.
What do you have to do? What does this mean? To answer that question, I want to tell you where Peter got this idea. I want to look at some other passages of Scripture, and then I'm going to come back and show you again what Peter says. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. The person who started this idea was none other than the Lord himself. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And in the parallel passage in Mark and Luke, this is translated, "will save it." So Jesus is talking about saving and losing your life. Now that much is clear. Verse 26. "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own..." What does the word soul mean?
Life.
The word life in verse 25 is the same exact Greek word that's translated soul in verse 26. Jesus is talking about saving your life. Or, he says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his life?" All right. He says in verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Now, I want us to take some time this morning and look at this passage. Let's go back to verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples." Mark that. That's important. There is a difference in the Bible between being a believer and being a disciple. To be a believer, all you have to do is trust Christ, and you are given the gift of eternal life. A believer is someone who has received the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift." A believer is someone who has trusted Christ and receives the gift of eternal life. It is without cost. Romans 3:24 says, "Justified freely by his grace." Revelation 22:17 says, The Spirit and the bride say, come and drink freely. It's without cost. The word freely in both of those passages in Romans 3:24 and Revelation 22:17 is without cost. You get to heaven freely as a gift without cost. A disciple is something else again. The word disciple means learner. Now, if you want to learn, it's going to cost you. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 14, you know the passage. Except a man hate his father and mother and his own life also, he cannot be my... Now, I don't know what could be more clear in the Bible than that you are given eternal life as a gift and it costs you nothing, but to become a disciple costs you everything. I don't know what could be clearer, but frankly, a lot of even Bible teachers mess this up. Okay? So who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to unbelievers about becoming Christians? No. He's talking about those who are already learning from him, and he's telling you how to follow him. Read verse 24. If anyone desires, boy, we should stop and just camp on that. What do you really want? You want to follow Christ? I mean, who wouldn't want to do that, right? I mean, he died for me. The least I can do is live for him, right? I mean, you want to live for the Lord, right? I think I put you to sleep already. You want to live for the Lord? Okay. The next question is how bad? Because let me tell you what it's going to cost you. Look at verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So if anyone desires to come after me, he's got to do three things. Number one, he's got to deny himself. What does that mean? Well, I have ideas about how I'm going to live my life. I have plans. I have things I want to do. But if I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to have to deny it. As a matter of fact, it has been suggested, and I think this is a valid point, that Jesus is talking to people and he's saying, follow me, and that means you got to leave your occupation. You're fishermen, to some of them. Deny that, say no to that, which is what this word means, and follow me. I don't know where I got the idea, but somewhere in my early teenage years, I got the idea that I wanted to be an attorney. I spent virtually all my high school years thinking I was going to graduate and be an attorney. And just before I graduated, I became a Christian, felt God call me to preach. Now I have to choose, deny myself what I had thought my life was going to be about and say, I'm going to follow Christ. That's something of what this means. The next part is, and take up your cross. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me suggest that, again, this could be very literal. Could be. Back up a little bit. If you look prior to this passage, Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they have this discussion. And look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and rise again the third day. Hot on the heels of that statement, he says, you want to come after me? Then take up your cross. Because where I'm going is a cross. So it has been suggested that he may have meant this just very literally. And while I think that may have been involved for some, I don't think that exhausts all that he has in mind, obviously, because after you take up the cross, you follow. So you're not dead. And besides, not all the disciples were actually crucified, though some were. The point is, he's saying, you got to take up a cross. So what does it mean to take up the cross? Look at verse 21. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and he didn't say take up a cross. He said, suffer. suffer. The cross not only is a symbol of death, it was an instrument of execution, but it was the most painful way to execute somebody. If anything, the cross speaks of suffering. So he says, look, you're going to have to deny what you think your life should look like, and you're going to have to suffer if you're going to really come after me. Following Christ is not easy. If you tried to do it, you know whereof I speak. There is suffering. For example, crucifixion is public humiliation. Not just physical pain, but public humiliation. There is suffering, physical and emotional, in following Christ. So he says, take up your cross. And then he says, and follow me. So you take up your cross and you follow me. Now, what does it mean to follow somebody? It seems to me that embedded in that idea, if I'm going to follow you, I'm number one going to trust that you're going the right place. Right? I mean, just imagine getting, you ever ask somebody for directions and they said, follow me? You know? And what does that mean? You're following them? You assume they know where they're going. You're trusting them. Secondly, when they turn right, you turn right. When they turn left, you turn left. Best illustration I know of is the game, follow the leader. In following somebody, there is faith and there is obedience. Right? So, did you ever play follow the leader when you were a kid? No? Anybody? Yeah, okay. What does the leader do? If he jumps over the fence, you jump over the fence. So there is embedded in this statement, follow me, the concept of trust me, I know what I'm doing, I know where I'm going, and obey me. You still want to follow Christ? If you want to be a follower of Christ, now if you want to go to heaven, that's free. No cost. If you want to become a learner and become like Christ, then you're going to have to deny what you think life is about. You're going to have to say, all right, I'm willing to suffer, and I'm going to trust that he knows what he's talking about, and I'm going to obey. How are we doing? Got that? I had a professor in seminary who'd done quite a bit of studying in the life of Christ. He's written a book on the subject. And he suggests that around Christ was a crowd of people. And he divided the crowd into three groups. He said some who came to listen to Christ were curious. And as they listened, some of those curious people became convinced. And some of the convinced people became committed. Which group are you in? You're in the curious crowd? Well, I'd like to know what he says. I'd like to entertain it as a possibility. If you're in the curious crowd, you're not yet convinced. You're just curious. If you're convinced, it's you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died, that he arose from the dead, and you've trusted him. You're a believer. But you can be a believer and not be committed to following him. You can be a believer and decide, I'm still going to live my life my way. I'm still going to do it my way instead of doing it his way. So what Jesus is saying is, look, if you really want to follow me, you've got to deny what you think life is about, because it's really going to involve suffering. And then you've got to trust me and obey me. Now, why would anybody want to do that? Why would you want to follow Christ if it involves suffering? Why would you want to follow Christ if it involves denying yourself and living your life the way you want to live it? Why would you want to do that? Well, that takes us to the next verse. He tells us why. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Does that sound like double talk to you? If you save your life, you're going to lose it. Does that sound like double talk? If you lose your life, you're going to save it. Does that sound like double talk? Yeah, it does. What's he talking about? I'm going to try and lay this out as simply as I can. And I'm going to suggest that the first thing he's talking about is how to lose your life. You ready? I'm now going to tell you what Jesus says you have to do to lose your life. Notice what he says. Whosoever desires to save his life. You want to save your life? That's a sure way to lose it. Turn to John chapter 12. This statement that Jesus makes is given on four different occasions in the life of Christ. Actually, this expression appears six times in the Gospels. Three of these are the same thing. So there are four different occasions where he says this. Look at John 12:25, and it'll help explain how to lose your life. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I think that the way to lose your life is you hang on to your life in this world. Now, that I think is as close as to explaining it as I can do it from the scripture itself. I have this vision of what I think my life ought to be in this world. That's without the Lord. It's my view. It's my life. And I'm going to hang on to it. And he says, if you do that, then you will lose it. Let me give you an illustration. Go back to Matthew 16 and look at verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 26. And what if a man, what is a man's profit if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Now here's an illustration. It's of a man who is a shrewd businessman, and he's so shrewd that he manages to gain the whole world. And in the process, he leaves the Lord out of his life, and he gets to the end of his life, and he has nothing to show for it but material possessions. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Jesus gave a parable of this kind of a guy. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Verse 16, and he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods.' And he said to my..." Isn't that interesting? "He said to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take with ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will have those things which you have provided?'" Jesus told a parable to illustrate what he's talking about. Here's somebody that says, "You know what? I figured out what life's about. It's about toys. And he who dies with the most toys wins. I'm going to give my life to accumulate things." You know anybody like that? Now Jesus says, it's a hyperbole, let's take this to the ultimate degree. You saved your life. You found it. I'm going to give it to getting things. And let's suppose you were so successful, you got every material possession in the whole world. You know what you'd lose? Your life. Somebody has suggested that very wealthy people give their health to gain their money, and then they give their money to get their health. It's exactly what happens. I've known people, and so have you, that have poured their life into what they thought life was about. And they ended up with a dry hole of what life is really all about. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. There was a man many years ago named Cecil Rhodes. He was a very powerful figure in South Africa. He was wealthy, he was famous, and he was powerful. One evening, he was in the company of the son of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Booth was in the next compartment on the train they were riding on, and Rhodes and his son ended up talking together. Booth leaned over, that's the son, and said to Rhodes, "Are you a happy man?" He seemed depressed and despondent. He gripped the arm of the seat and said, "Happy? I? Happy? No." Booth then told this powerful world figure that there was only one place to find real happiness. That is down at the feet of the crucified Savior, because it is only there that you will be freed from sin. "Yes," said Rhodes quietly. And then he added this, "I would give all I possess to believe what that old man in the next compartment believes." He was talking about General Booth. I think there are many a wealthy person who's given their lives to accumulate wealth who would say, "I would gladly give it to find some happiness in life, to find out what life is really all about." That is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "You go find your life and you will lose it." You will lose it. There's a very famous book called The Imitation of Christ, written by Thomas A. Kempis. And he says this, "Centering life in the insatiable demand of the ego is the sure path to doom. Life confined to the self is a prison, a joy-killing, neurosis-producing, disease-fermenting prison." Exactly right. So Jesus says, if you find your life and you hold on to it, you'll lose it. Years ago, I heard a story. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it's such a vivid illustration of this. It was about a man that lived on the edge of a jungle, and he had a porch and fed some monkeys, wild monkeys, off his porch at times. And one day when he was not present, a monkey came to the porch, and there was a vase with a long hollow neck, and there was one nut in the bottom of the vase. And the monkey reached into the vase to grab the nut. And then he tried to pull his arm out, but his clenched fist wouldn't fit through that narrow neck. So when the man came out, he saw this monkey swinging this vase, trying to swing it off his arm. And he couldn't. He couldn't do it because he was holding on to the nut. He lost the very thing he was trying to find. Jesus said in the passage we read in Luke, "Life does not consist in the abundance of things you possess. But if you think it does and you give your life to get it, you'll lose because you're holding on to it and you can't get it because it's not there in the case of material possessions." All right, that's how to lose your life. What we're talking about is how do you save it? Would you like to save your life? Go back to Matthew chapter 16. He says in verse 25, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You want to know where real life is? It's in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Christ is where life is, real life. So you have to lose what you think life is about, and then lose it, he says, and this is the critical phrase, for my sake. Life is bound up in Jesus Christ. Read verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. If you say, I'm going to give my life to following Christ and serving him, including sacrificing for him, including suffering with him, then you will find life here and you will be rewarded later. Look at verse 21. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, Jesus says, and I'm going to suffer. Look at verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory. Now, that's the pattern. That's the pattern. Established by Jesus himself, that there is suffering now and glory later. There is the cross now and the reward, the crown, later. You see, we think this doesn't make sense. When we first hear it, it sounds like a paradox. We think it's all backwards. The truth of the matter is, we have it backwards. Jesus has it straight, and so it sounds backwards to us. You see, as one famous preacher of another generation said, we sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. We want it now. We want to live for right now. We want the immediate, and so we get the immediate and we lose the eternal. If you live for the eternal, for Christ's sake, you live all of your life with that in view, then you may suffer in the immediate, but you get the eternal. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Real life is in following Jesus Christ. Real life is in trusting him and obeying him. It is then that you will have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Life is in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that preacher you've heard me quote before, lived in London 100 years ago, has a commentary on Matthew. And when he gets to the end of this passage, he says this prayer, Lord, may I look at everything in a blaze of light which surrounds your judgment seat. If you really understand what Jesus is teaching here, that if you lose your life for his sake, you follow him, you obey him, you will be rewarded. Then you will make decisions in this life based on the judgment seat of Christ. All right, let me sum up everything I've said in case I put you to sleep. I got more to do. What are we talking about today? Saving your life. How do you do that? Real simple. You lose it, but how do you do it? Real simple terms. You follow Christ. And what does that mean? It means that you're going to trust him and obey him. And in the process of doing that, you're going to have to deny your life and you may encounter some suffering. But it boils down to the point of this passage is, if anyone desires to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, but the essence, the positive simple truth is, follow me. So let me say it all very simply. If you want to save your life, you got to follow Christ, which means you believe Him and you obey Him. We got it?
Amen.
Turn to James chapter 1. When I kept talking about James earlier, I was getting ahead of myself. James chapter 1. James talks about saving your life. And here is what he says. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your
soul.
And the word soul means?
Life.
You're getting it. Now what does James say you have to do to save your life? Two things. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You got to lay aside sin, right? Now, you see, very often when we're going to live our life our way, apart from God, that's called sin. And from a biblical point of view, that's filthiness. You know what the Greek word filthiness means? Dirty. It means filthy. A lot of stuff we get involved in is just plain dirty from a spiritual point of view, right? Then there's the overflow of wickedness. It's just plain wickedness, right? By the way, let me tell you, the word that's translated wicked here means malice. It's the idea of I'm going to get even. I'm living my life my way. You cross me. I'm getting even with you. I'm getting back at you, right? Now, James says, lay all that aside and do what? Receive with meekness, which means a teachable spirit, the word that's been implanted inside of you that you may save your life. So according to James, what do you have to do to save your life? Deny yourself. And follow Christ, which means I'm going to go to the Word to find out what He tells me to do, and I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to obey it. Now, I'm not pouring that into James in the first thing he says in chapter 1, verse 3 is, knowing that the testing of your faith, he's talking about faith, trusting the Lord. And then he says in verse 25, be doers of the work, and then you'll be blessed. So he's clearly talking about faith and obedience. So if you want to save your life, you must do what the Scripture says by trusting the Lord. Am I coming through? Turn back to 1 Peter. Now we're ready to see that Peter is saying the exact same thing that Jesus said and James said. Matter of fact, I've already pointed out in a previous study that in verse 7, Peter is talking about the exact same thing James is in his book, chapter 1, verse 3. In 1 Peter 1, 7, he says, the genuineness of faith being more precious than gold perishes, though it is tested by fire. He's talking about faith. Now look at verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. And now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. So what's he trying to get you to do? Trust the Lord, right? Then he says, if you do that, you will receive. That Greek word means to receive back in payment. This is not receiving a gift. That's another word. This is receiving back in recompense. Clearly talking about the end of your faith. What faith? The faith of verse 7 that's trusting the Lord in the midst of a trial. This is not the faith that's trusting Christ for the gift of eternal life. This is the faith that's trusting God in the midst of a trial. If you trust the Lord, and implied is you're going to obey Him, then you will get the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. So what's he talking about? He's talking about saving my life now so it can be rewarded later. Now, keep looking at the passage. For one thing, he says exactly what James does in 1:22. Look at chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envy and all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's almost an exact parallel to what James says in James 1:21. So Peter and James are saying exactly what Jesus taught in principle. And that is, to save your life, you're going to have to believe what God said in His Word and do what God said in His Word. Now, go back to chapter 1 for just one more second. I want you to look carefully at verse 10. Of this salvation, this present tense salvation of saving your life, the prophets had inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating that he testified beforehand the... Did you see that? This salvation is about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Did you see that? Folks, this is really profound stuff. Remember what Jesus said in Luke, in Matthew chapter 16? I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer. Then the Son of Man is going to come in His glory. Now, if you follow me, that's going to involve suffering. And in verse 27 of Matthew 16, he talks about reward. Reward. When he comes in his glory, you're going to be rewarded. Hear me. Saving your life means following Christ, it means trusting Him, it means obeying Him, it'll involve suffering. But what you're going to do is get glory later. So this salvation of your life is suffering now and glory later. And it's unmistakable to me that exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 16, and Peter was present when he did, Peter echoes in 1 Peter chapter 1. And James, who was the half-brother of Christ, did the same in James chapter 1. Now, just in case you missed it, repetition is one of the laws of learning. I'm going to say it all again. Salvation from hell is a gift, and it costs you nothing. The salvation of your life, to learn from Christ and be conformed to Him and become like Him, demands that you give up what you think life is about, that you begin to follow Him, which means that you trust Him and you obey Him. And that will involve suffering now, but glory and reward later. You ever felt like your life was in danger? You ever been in a situation when you felt like your life was over? I mean, literally, physically. Have you? It'd be interesting to talk about some of those. Let me tell you something that happened to me once. Many years ago, I was flying from Dallas, Texas to Minneapolis, Minnesota. We were somewhere over the state of Oklahoma. We hit thunderstorms and the plane dropped out of the sky. And I was certain I was going to meet the Lord. I was absolutely certain of it. Now, when the pilot managed to pull out, obviously I'm standing here to tell you the story, the stewardess came on and said that we hit an air pocket and dropped 50 feet. The guy sitting next to me, who knew more about these kind of things than I think she did, said, 50 feet, my foot. 500. Yeah. Well, I was certain I was going to die. There was no doubt in my mind about it. One other time, I thought I was really going to get it for sure. As I was going to speak in Canada, and I was driving through Detroit, and to get through the Windsor Tunnel, I had to go through not exactly the high rent district of Detroit. And as I was driving down a street with some bars in it, a gunfight broke out, and I thought for a minute, for sure, I was about to be a statistic in a drive-by shooting, only I was doing the driving by and they were doing the shooting. I thought I was a goner for sure. I think I broke the speed limit getting out of there, but obviously I survived. I've been mugged in South Central Los Angeles. At the time I thought that I could have been easily stabbed. You ever thought your life was in danger? The life of every person listening to me right this minute, life is in danger. You're in danger of losing it. And I'm not talking about your physical life. I'm talking about your life. And the way you're in danger of losing it is you're living it your way. And that is as surefire a way to lose it as I know of. You will not find real life. Paul in Romans 8 calls it life and peace. You'll not find real life apart from Jesus Christ. It cannot be done because He is life. You will not find happiness apart from doing what Jesus said. It's guaranteed. It's built into the system, folks. You think that doing it your way works. Just go try it. The sad piece of advice. And you will lose it. The only way to save your life, which is in danger, is to lose your view of it and follow Christ. Trusting and obeying. That's the only way you're going to save your life. John Wilkes Booth assassinated Abraham Lincoln in Ford's Theater. He was 27 years old at the time. He fled from Washington and ended up hiding in a barn in Virginia. Some people took out after him. They set the barn on fire. There were some gunshots. And John Wilkes Booth was shot in the neck and mortally wounded. One account of what happened says, and I quote, "Lying on the farmhouse porch, the blood pouring from the room of his neck inflicted by Colbert, and suffering the most excruciating agony a human being can know, Booth, struggling to speak, said, 'Tell mother, I died for my country.' He gasped, 'I did what I thought was best.' Later, as dawn was breaking into a brilliant day, he indicated by a look, a feeble motion, that he wanted his paralyzed arms raised so he could see his hands. This was done, and he said faintly as he looked at them, 'Useless. Useless.' Those were his last words. Whether he bemoaned the uselessness of his hands to fight for him, of the uselessness of the mad crime, God only knows. But he could not have more accurately have epitomized his insane deed." End of quote. If you live your life apart from Jesus Christ, at the end of it, God will look at your hands and say, "Useless, useless, for you and Him." So, your life is in danger. Don't waste it. Save it by following Christ. Let's pray. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord about some area of your life in which you've left Him out. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord about the fact that you haven't been as obedient as you should. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God may take your word, give us understanding of it, and as we respond to you, grant us the grace to do what you've told us to do. Father, we waste our lives on things of no eternal value. Teach us to live our life, every day of it, as unto you, whether it's doing menial tasks, may we do them as unto you. Are those things we call spiritual, Lord, help us to be engaged in your work so that you would be glorified in our lives. Our lives would not be wasted and useless. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.